Would you now please take your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word? We're looking at John 18 this morning. I'm going to cut the reading just a little bit short. We'll go through half of verse 38. This is now the point where we enter the public trial of Jesus. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Do you remember how Jesus, early on in his ministry, fed the 5,000 out by the Sea of Galilee? And the response of the people was predictable. They sought to make him king, but Jesus slipped away. And then as Jesus begins to wrap up his ministry and go to his last week, he enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And this created quite a stir, and it looked as if the people were going to finally get their wish. And so they sang as he approached, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But once more, Jesus hides himself from the multitudes. He will not bow to their wishes for him to be king, and he will certainly not be taken by the enthusiastic multitudes to his coronation. As it turns out, in another twist of irony so common in this gospel, it is those who have rejected him, those who would say, "We will not have this man as our king," they are the ones who end up making him king, so to speak. They will, by their rejection of Jesus, even make it known to the Roman governor that Jesus is the rightful ruler. John brings together three different types of leaders, and he shows us what their kingdoms are like. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Three different types of leadership, three different types or expressions of kingdoms, you might say. And so you have first the religious leaders, and their kingdom is exemplified by their pretended holiness and virtue. And then there is the kingdom under which Pilate serves as the governor. He is, to be sure, the governor who wields the power in Judea. He was a harsh man who ruled with an iron fist, and he represented the most important kingdom in the world during that time. And then there is Jesus, a leader who is one who submits in humility to the humiliation and shame of rejection, crucifixion, and death. And his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. So we want to look at those and get a close look, really, at what the characteristics of those kingdoms are, and then ask, what kingdom do we belong to? Which king best represents us? So first, the religious leaders. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, you notice here, John says that they take Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. So basically, John is nodding his head. He knows that Jesus underwent a religious trial in the night at Caiaphas's house. He is the high priest, and the chief priests gather with the elders and the scribes of the people in order to hear the testimony against Jesus and to make their decision. And so they did. And you might wonder, why would John skip over that and get straight to the trial with Pilate? And I think one answer might be because John, being the latest writer of the Gospels, he already knows it's well documented. He already knows that people, so he's saying to you, yes, they have already, I am passing over what they did to Jesus at Caiaphas's house. I want to focus on something different. I want to focus upon what happens to Jesus before Pilate. Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus only says one thing to Pilate. It is as you say. You notice how John, he is now going to expand to show us that just as Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, who will come on the clouds, he is the Messianic King, so he makes that good confession of faith before Pilate. Jesus did not say one thing over here and something else over there. He is completely consistent and convinced that his role is to testify to the truth. And so John helps us to see the full story. So having reached the verdict, the religious leaders bring Jesus to Pilate. They have tormented him all night, and now they bring him in the morning to Jerusalem, to the Praetorium, it is called. And here we need to understand, Pilate lived, his headquarters were in Galilee. But any time there was a Jewish feast, he would move his headquarters temporarily into Jerusalem so that they could easily put down any sort of uprising. And it would make a lot of sense for the governor to be on hand, particularly during Passover, because what was Passover after all? It's the celebration of how God delivered his people from Egypt. And you had to know that during this time, people would be asking the question repeatedly, when is God going to deliver us out from under our oppressors, the Romans? It was a volatile time. There were constant uprisings. And so Pilate is there. He's made his temporary headquarters in Jerusalem, probably near the temple where sacrifices are being made and Passover lambs are being sacrificed and people are worshiping. And very early in the morning, the religious leaders assemble before the Praetorium. John tells us where they went, and he tells us that they would not go any further than the front door. He tells us not only that they would go to Pilate, but he tells us why they wouldn't go in and speak to Pilate. He will have to come out and address them. It tells us they didn't want to be defiled and miss out on the celebrations of the Passover feast. And I just have to wonder, what could be more defiling than rejecting Jesus, than hating Jesus, than handing over Jesus to his torturers? What could be more defiling than crucifying Jesus? Of all the defilements, this is the worst. The ironies don't stop here, but they continue to roll on through this rejection of Jesus. Passover will now be finally fulfilled. Its celebration replaced by the commemoration of Jesus' death in the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ will replace this old institution of sacrifice and worship. Passover, if we want to use the words of Hebrews 8:13, was about to become obsolete, growing old, and ready to vanish away. Through their sin, they are putting in place the termination of this observance. As they stand outside, the crowds of people begin to gather around. We're told in the other Gospels that there was quite a crowd. They begin to look on to see, what is it our religious leaders are doing? And what are they doing? They are displaying before the onlookers their hypocritical observance of the law, their personal purity, and their outward show of holiness. Leon Morris calls this a curious commentary on human nature, that they were scrupulous about contracting a defilement that would prevent them from keeping the feast, but they were not at all concerned about taking part in an act of judicial murder. They knew the sixth commandment. They knew that they should not murder. They know these laws, but they push ahead with their agenda anyways. We don't have to do it. Let's make Pilate do it. Imagine, here they are, in an attempt to hang on to their own personal sense of worth, to hang on to their ideological outlook that we are the leaders of Israel. This is the reason they want Jesus dead, because of their importance, because of their influence over the people. They don't want to let go of that. They see Jesus threatening it. And this is typically what we do when we create an idol out of something, when we have some sinful inclination that we're not willing to give up, then it is pretty standard that we will do anything to protect it when it is threatened. That is what these men are doing. Jesus is threatening the establishment from which they gain a great deal. That is why Jesus must go. This is why they want to get rid of him. And this is how badly sin distorts our thinking. They pretend purity and holiness, all the while presuming that they can break God's law. We have seen countless examples of this of late. I wonder how many white corporate professionals and high-level educators want to be seen as promoting diversity, equity, and inclusion. Most of them do if they want to keep their jobs. And why is this virtue so important? It's because it is the key virtue right now in our culture. And one does have to ask the question, do you really believe in those things? And if so, since you're up at the top, why not vacate your post so that someone from a minority group could take opportunity such as that? Why don't we see more of them doing it? Do any remove themselves so that others who are less fortunate could have their position in place? Typically not. Why is that? It is because as long as the virtues are things that I can put on others down here, I can keep what I have. But if that virtue happens to touch and threaten me in my position, I'm not going to go along with it. You see, it's showing oneself to be virtuous, but actually denying that this virtue is something that you would actually have to live out. And that's not just in the culture. It's not just in the educational system or the corporations in America. It's in the church, too. A friend of mine was telling me how, and he is in a different denomination in a different part of the United States, and he was telling me how his presbytery was undergoing strife and division, and it got to be so bad that the denomination sent a committee to help them. And when the committee showed up, he said, everybody seemed to get along. Men started to, you know, show that they are willing to change. They were committing to loving one another and to moving forward and being in harmony. And he said, but as soon as the committee left, things went back to the way they were before. As soon as there was an issue that they could not decide on, everybody, like the family that looks all nice sitting at the table, but then when it gets heated, they pull out their knives and they begin to fight. He said, that was my presbytery. It had the appearance of love and godliness and deferring to your brother and to being in harmony. But in actuality, once the eyes of others were gone, it was back to business as usual. And it's not just the culture out there. It's not just denominations here and there. It's the human heart. It's the human condition. I don't know how many times someone has mentioned something that they're going through, and I have said, hey, I will pray for you, and then I don't. Sometimes I just forget. Maybe you've had this experience too, but at other times I do wonder, do we say those things because that's what a Christian is supposed to say? I'll make you feel better. I'll pray for you. Or are we saying those things because we really believe them and then we do them? We don't do the opposite of that. You see, what John is showing us here is we want to be people who not only say things, but we do the things that we say. And if there's ever a time where we are more concerned about what people think about us and the things we do than what God thinks about us and the things that we say and do, we are just like these men in this case, trying to please the world and please ourselves while shorting our commitments and our duties before God. It's sin. This whole episode in John's gospel illustrates the truth of 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And see, these men, on the outward appearance, they looked great. Hey, look at that. They are not going into a Gentile's house. They're not going to be defiled. Those are our leaders. They are going to celebrate the Passover with us. Wonderful. But inside, their hearts are wicked. They're betraying the Son of God. They want him murdered. And God sees it all. With their hearts hidden away from the eyes of others, but exposed before God, they approach this Roman governor. In verse 29, we have the first of seven exchanges. Pilate is just going to be running back and forth, inside and outside of the Praetorium, his headquarters. So in verse 29, Pilate comes out, and he says to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, as soon as you read those words, you realize this is the start. This is the official beginning of the trial. These are the proceedings. What are you bringing against this man? What are the issues? Verse 30, they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. What a clever way to answer, isn't it? Pilate says, what charges are you laying before me? And instead of laying charges before Pilate, they say, he's guilty. He's evil. Isn't that for Pilate to decide, though? Sounds like they want to do his job for him. It almost looks presumptuous, but I would actually say you probably ought to consider another possibility. And that is that they came to Pilate expecting him to just go along with their plan. After all, they had to talk with him to get the dispatch of Roman soldiers to go and arrest Jesus in the garden. He already knew. He was expecting their arrival. But what they were not expecting is that Pilate had a plan of his own. You ask what charges? He's evil. And look at Pilate's response. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Now, it's just here that having a little bit of historical background will help you begin to understand everything that unfolds between the religious leaders and Pilate. The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that once appointed as governor of Judea, Pilate had his soldiers carry banners with the image of the Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar. He had them carry those images of the emperor into Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, the Jews did not like that. Because God had said, you don't make any graven images. You don't make any images of God. And here is one who is deified amongst the people, and his image is brought into Jerusalem. They were not pleased. Another account tells of how Pilate put gold shields up in Herod's palace in the holy city, not, says Josephus, not so much to honor the emperor, but with the intention of annoying the Jews. The Jewish historian and philosopher Philo confirms what Josephus sees a bit later. He offered this assessment, which is largely reflective of the thinking between the Jews and Pilate. He said, Pilate's administration was well known for taking bribes, committing robberies, and carrying out violence against the Jewish people. Here was a man inflexible by nature, arrogant and cruel. He executed people without trial in quick succession, an endless and supremely grievous savagery, a spiteful man with a furious temper. Savagery in killing without trial is something that Pilate was willing to do and in fact did do. We know this not only from the first century sources outside of the biblical world, but also within the Gospels. Luke tells us that a message comes to Jesus that Pilate, while there were Galilean worshipers offering sacrifices in the temple, Pilate slaughtered them, so mixing the blood of animals and worshipers together. A truly horrific sacrifice. And so there is little love in Pilate's heart for these men. And all the surviving reports tell us that those feelings were reciprocated. They did not like one another. Pilate is going to humiliate them in front of the crowds watching. He says mockingly to them, take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. Pilate is saying, if you are going to bring this man to me, then you are going to play by my rules. And if you want me to do these things, you are going to have to swallow your pride and grovel before me. If these men love their holiness and their outward show of godliness, Pilate loved the outward show of power, of domination. Here's a man who loves to show it off. Pilate enjoyed watching them squirm. He humiliates them with a plan that he knows that they cannot carry out. And this word cuts deeper when you think about what he is saying. Because they do not keep God's law, they could not possibly judge by God's law. Because they do not keep the law of Moses, they could not possibly judge Jesus rightly by the law of Moses. The Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And by this admission, they admit more than they knew. Ultimately, the reason why they could not put Jesus to death was not because Rome had removed that power from them. It was because God had a plan from all eternity. Think about it. If the Jews wanted to, there were times when they did kill people. We see that in the book of Acts. And what would have been the method of killing Jesus had they been able to get their way? It would have been picking up rocks, throwing them at him one by one until he is rendered unconscious, and then he stops breathing. They would have stoned him to death. But what Jesus has been saying all along is, as the Messiah, as the one who has come into this world, I've come into this world to die. And I've come to be lifted up, as he tells Nicodemus in chapter 3. And in chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, he said to the crowds, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus' words must be fulfilled. Jesus' words will be fulfilled. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we have a feeling that is true, or is that a conviction that everything that Jesus said that would happen to him in the future came to pass? Will not everything that he says about us and our future come to pass? That he will bring good out of every evil. That he will provide laughter out of tears. That he will meet our needs. That he will care for every step on your journey. That all of his paths are right, that he numbers the hairs on your head and knows you by name. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus stands before Pilate, but not as a victim of circumstances. He stands before Pilate because he is sovereign, and God's will must be done, and his words will not be left dangling. Compare this to Pilate, this stance of Jesus. Pilate clashing with the religious leaders, insulting them and humiliating them before the people. And then he turns and goes into his headquarters. And he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, once again, Pilate finds himself in a position of not getting the answers to his questions. He asked the Jews, "What case do you bring before this man? What charges?" And they say, "Well, he's evil." Now he asks Jesus, "What have you done?" And Jesus answers him with a question of your own. And this is the essence of the question. If you are asking, am I a king who's going to start an insurrection? If I am going to be riling up the people to start a war with Rome and to ignore Caesar's kingship and to assert my own and to bring sovereign freedom to the Jews from the Romans, no. The answer is no, I'm not that kind of king. But if you're asking, am I the king from heaven, the son of David, the messianic Lord who comes to rule in the hearts of all his people, the answer is yes. Do you really want to know who I am? Or are you just asking this question to sort this thing out so you can get on to your day, Pilate? Why are you asking the question? And Pilate doesn't like that. He responds with a sneer and an insult. "Am I a Jew? I'm not asking because I care about you, Jesus. And let's not forget, it was your people who delivered you over to me, what have you done? And now see here again, it's helpful to have more gospels than one. Matthew and Mark tell us that Pilate has figured out they have handed Jesus over because they think that he is a threat. They hand him over because of jealousy, Mark says. And Pilate knows this and he wants to know, why are they so jealous? How is this man so threatening? What have you done? And before Jesus will answer the what he has done, and he does answer it, he first tells him what his kingdom is. My kingdom, says Jesus, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Now, if Jesus' kingdom does not have a this worldly origin or this worldly aim, what does that make his kingdom? What kind of kingdom is this? It is a heavenly kingdom. And by contrast to all these earthly kingdoms that are temporary, Jesus' kingdom, on the other hand, is heavenly and therefore eternal. And because earthly kingdoms arise from this world, they decay right along with it. They are subject to futility and end. Jesus' kingdom will have no end. The kingdom is like the king who himself said in John 8, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And so what are the implications as Pilate, thinking he has the upper hand, what are the implications for him? Well, for Pilate and his governorship, it's all going to come to an end. He is going to come to an end. At that moment, Pilate is the high-ranking one, and he was part of the most powerful kingdom, but Jesus is here telling him he is the king of God's kingdom. And that makes Pilate a weaker, lesser ruler who belongs to a kingdom that will crumble compared to Christ's. If you were standing there that day, you would say it's just the opposite. Pilate is the one with more power. Pilate is the one with more authority. Pilate's kingdom is the kingdom that's really going to do something in this world that he is a part of. We look around and we wonder the same things. How is God's kingdom advancing in this world that looks like retreat? How does the kingdom of God survive in this world that hates it so much when the kingdoms of this world and the rulers and the authority and the power is so great? And we can easily get discouraged. God's not doing anything. We're losing. And Jesus is here to remind us that his kingdom will not be defeated in this world. Though it even goes down to one man like Noah in the ark or Abraham out in Ur of the Chaldees, God's kingdom will advance. That's because Christ's kingdom doesn't operate according to the rules of the kingdoms of this world. Here's another contrast in verse 36. He says, if my kingdom were of the world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Isn't that the exact opposite of what we would expect any kind of king to say? During Ronald Reagan's presidency, there was a deranged man who fired 6 shots at the president. And one of the Secret Service agents jumped in between the shooter and the president and took a bullet to the chest. Why did he do that? Well, because if you're going to work in the Secret Service Department, your job, if necessary, is to take a bullet for the chief, the commander, for the president of the United States. It was no different in the world back then. The servant's job was to die for the king if necessary. Here is Jesus, an entirely different kind of king, saying the king's job is to die for the servants of the kingdom because it is necessary. That's a kingship that Pilate knows nothing about. Jesus' kingdom is one of love and self-sacrifice. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why he tells Peter, put the sword away. You're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by that sword. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus has a sword. When you read the book of Revelation, he's got a sword. And he will come to execute the judgment. But in this moment, Jesus says, I must first undergo the judgment for my servants. Pilate, compare that with Pilate. Pilate rules by force. He kills when it suits him. He doesn't care about how right or wrong something is. He lays heavy taxes upon the people. He makes it clear who is in control, who must be obeyed. He had no reservations about mocking those people entrusted to his care. When it benefited him, he did it. Pilate had no trouble wielding that kind of power. He loved it because it was for his own benefit. The only thing that's changed really in 2,000 years is that leaders have more tools to work with. As one of the commentators I was reading this past week said, modern governments have expanded this list to include manipulation of the press and propaganda, along with technological, scientific, and economic prowess. It is with such resources that the kingdom of this world exerts its rule, and we have to say that it is all quite impressive. Jesus' kingdom couldn't be any more different. It was unimpressive. It was backwards. It was even laughable to those who had no eyes to see, no faith to believe. The kingdom advances through humble service and sacrifice, not lording it over others. It is seen in weakness rather than displays of power. It is demonstrated in kindness rather than words of insult and injury. It is displayed, finally, in truth over against self-serving lies. That is the final thing that we see. Pilate said to him, verse 37, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate has asked Jesus, "What have you done?" He now answers. It could be a one-word answer. What have I done? What have I come to do? What have I come to bear witness to, Pilate? I will tell you, the truth. Everything that I have done is true. The religious leaders said Jesus was evil, and in an attempt to manipulate the system and get the result that they wanted, they said this. This is Luke 23, verse 2. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, they got one thing right. Jesus did say that he was king. But was Jesus misleading the nation? Didn't Jesus say, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that belong to God"? This is a bold-faced lie. Jesus speaks the truth. And this lying to get the outcome is something that we just naturally fall into. The kingdoms of this world do. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Jesus is a king who will never lie to you. He is a king who will never deceive you. He is a king who will never, for his own personal evil gratification, use you until he needs you no more. This is not the kind of king that he is. He is a king who speaks the truth in service to his people. I cannot get that concept out of my head. Can you imagine a servant in Buckingham Palace going up to the queen and saying, "Could you get me some dinner? I'll have a glass of wine and draw the bath when I'm finished"? That's not how it works in the palace. The servants do those things for the queen. And Jesus comes saying, in truth, I have come to serve you. And what a gift he is offering Pilate at this moment. Pilate, here is the contrast, the king you serve and the king that I am. Which will it be? Listen to my voice, Pilate, and you will not be of this world any longer. You will belong to the truth. Though you die, you will live. You will be set free if I set you free. Do you believe that I am this kind of king? Are you going to stand with me in truth? And Pilate is unmoved. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews. Pilate is not reaching for answers. This is a rhetorical question. Pilate is standing before incarnate, embodied truth, and he is so blind he can't see it. Jesus said that he is the way, he is the life, and what else is he? The truth. He is the truth. And Pilate turns from the truth. He goes his own way, and his life will end in death. But friends, here's where we must end. John means for you to answer Pilate's question. In a work that is so concerned about the truth, a theme in this gospel, presenting that truth, it is here in the trial of Jesus, these words of Pilate, these are the last words where truth is found. It makes its final appearance on the lips of Pilate. John brings him forward to ask the question for you to answer. What is truth? What is truth? How would you answer Pilate? What would you tell him? Is truth just what we make of it? Is truth simply a tool that I use to get what I want, or is it something more? What answer would you give him? The truth is that God made this world, but we have ruined it by our sin and rebellion. And we have made ourselves an offense to God, enemies of his majesty. The truth is that we are all sinful and in need of a savior. The truth is we are justly deserving God's wrath and judgment because he is a righteous king. The truth is I am without hope unless God the king comes and rescues me. The truth is if Jesus does not die, then I die forever. The truth is Jesus can keep everyone for whom he dies safe and secure for the kingdom of truth, which will one day come in all of its glory and receive all of its citizens. Do you believe the truth? Because stepping aside and away from that is to believe a lie. To follow the agenda of this world is to be led into misery. And here is the beauty of the truth of Jesus, this kingship of his. What other king would let you hang around in all of your failures, in all of your faults? I mean, if you were working for a king, you would want to hide the bad things that you screw up. But Jesus, this king, says, there's no need to cover up. There's no need to hide. You come as you, and I will never turn you away. And here is the beautiful truth. The one who comes to Jesus, he will in no way turn out. And Jesus says, all those who confess their sins, he promises when you ask forgiveness, he will forgive. And this is the truth. Let's thank him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for truth in a world of lies. We thank you for the light of the world in the darkness in which we live. We thank you for Jesus, who embodies everything of the kingdom of heaven. And we thank you for making us citizens of his kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that we would all know the truth, that we would love it, that we would embrace it, that we would live according to it, that we would trust your truth, and Lord, that you would truly do amazing things still in this world that you have made. We pray this, asking that you would hear us and forgive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.